Welcome to Off the Shelf. I'm Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, your host, and you're tuned into Breadbox Media. And today, my guest is going to be someone that has been very influential in my path as a book reviewer and now as the host of this show. He is someone I'm honored to call my friend, and that is none other than Mike Aquilina. You've seen me write numerous reviews on his books. As a guest of Allison Gingras on A Seeking Heart, we talked about Mike often. And throughout my last few years of reviewing books and my reversion, reading Mike's works have been a fundamental foundation in my turn back to the church and the work that I do. So today he's going to be our guest. Always look forward to talking to Mike, but two particular books we're going to concentrate on today of his is the companion book to the Ben-Hur movie that came out earlier this year. It's called The World of Ben-Hur. The book's from Sophia Institute Press. And what Mike does in the book is he looks at the life and times in which Ben-Hur is set. And we're going to talk to Mike about the process for writing that book. You know, it's set in the Roman times, and we know that the Roman times were not a good thing for Christians, nor was it for Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, the full name. This movie, the new movie, Ben-Hur, has been compared to the Charlton Heston version of Ben-Hur. Honestly, they're two separate movies that take a different slant at this story. Mike and I are going to touch base on that as well to get his thoughts on what the final product of the new Ben-Hur movie was. But, you know, the great thing that I like about Mike's books are he's a patristic expert. So what he does is he can takes a hard look at early Christianity, and I think we all need to do that. So I would highly recommend reading any of his books on the early church fathers. He's well researched in it. He knows what he's talking about. And he boils it down into plain language that we all can easily digest, easily understand. You know, the early Christians faced terrible persecution from the Romans. And I think in our daily lives, we need to take a look at that. We need to look at the early Christians and really see what troubles are. I think in today's society, we sometimes get downtrodden ourselves and depressed. And I don't know if that's the right word to use or not, but we have a woe is me mentality sometimes. You know, this happened today, and oh, it's terrible. But I think we need to step back and look at the big picture, and look at those early Christians and what happened to them. I mean, none of us, we in the country we live in today, though there's definitely persecution of Christians to some extent. I think none of us can deny that. On the bright side, we're not in the middle of an amphitheater with hungry lions being released from cages to use us for their snack for the day. We're also not being covered in tar and pitch and hung from a pole and lit on fire at night to light the streets. So we have it pretty good. And I think we need to look at that and understand that and realize just how good we have it. Christians face terrible, terrible persecution. And throughout the history of the church. But we don't have it that bad. And I'm not saying that to belittle anything that's occurring, because we definitely have sections of our world where it is happening. You know, ISIS and the Egyptian Christians, when they killed them on the beach, it still does happen today. I'm not denying that. But I think internalizing and looking at it in our own lives is what we need to do. And we need to compare that to the others today that are facing it in other countries, and looking back on the early Christians and saying, you know, maybe I don't have it that bad. And then take and offer up what we perceive as a bad day in memory of the early Christians and in honor of those who are still facing those persecutions today. So we're going to talk about Ben-Hur and the Roman times. Another thing we're going to look at is Lambing Press, which is an effort by Mike's son, Mike. And what he's doing is bringing back into print some of Mike's older books that have gone out of print. And some titles from some others as well. One particular book right now that's out that's really pretty neat is Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas, which Mike wrote. Again, this is a re-release, but a really good book. This is my first exposure to the book. And, you know, if you didn't know this, Mike Aquilina does write poetry as well. And we'll discuss that. And that's basically what this book is about. He takes one of Thomas Aquinas's poems, which if you didn't know that Thomas Aquinas wrote poetry, neither did I until I opened this book. And I'm going to read a couple stanzas from this poem because it's a beautiful, beautiful piece. It's called Praise, O Zion. Praise, O Zion, praise thy Savior, shepherd prince with glad behavior. Praise in him in canticle, sing his glory without measure. For the merit of your treasure, never shall your praises fill. Wondrous theme of mortal singing, living bread and bread life-bringing, sing we on this joyful day, at the Lord's own table given to the 12 as bread from heaven, doubting not, we firmly say. Sing his praise with voice sonorous, every heart shall hear the chorus, swell in melody sublime. For this day the shepherd gave us flesh and blood to feed and save us, lasting to the end of time. That's just the first three stanzas from the book. And what Mike basically does in this book is he breaks down that poem and gives commentary on it, and does it in a manner that he breaks it down into short chapters that can be used as reflection during your prayer time. Frankly, it is an amazing poem. And again, had I not picked this book up, I would have never known St. Thomas Aquinas wrote poetry, as I'm sure some of you may face the same thing. And, you know, from the back of the book, it says, St. Thomas's devotion to the Eucharist was profound. His brother Dominicans recalled that he would spend long hours kneeling in front of the tabernacle. When he faced a particularly difficult problem, he would lean against the tabernacle as if to rest against the Master's heart, as did the beloved disciple at the Last Supper. Now, St. Thomas's immortal poems of praise in both original Latin, and I didn't mention that, the Latin is side by side with the English, and stunning translation have been assembled along with insightful meditations and commentary by Mike Aquilina. Since we usually hear St. Thomas's hymns during Eucharistic adoration, it is especially fitting to let his words join ours before the altar. Pray these prayers as St. Thomas did in the presence of our Lord before his tabernacle where he dwells among us. So this would be a very good book to take along with you to Eucharistic adoration if that's something you partake in. Good resource, again, by Mike Aquilina, and really looking forward to talking to him in a few moments. Just to give you some updates on what else is coming in the coming weeks, we will have Kathleen Beckman on. She is going to discuss her book Praying for Priests, as well as the new book from Sophia Institute Press by Father Gabriel Amarth. He recently passed away. He was the exorcist for the Vatican in Rome. Very interesting story. He wrote the book. This is translated into English. Kathleen's going to be here to talk about that. We also have Brian Kiechek, who will be on to talk about his book on Mary in the Rosary. He has an interesting conversion story as well. We talked about conversion stories last episode with Kevin Lowry. Brian was actually a Catholic, became an atheist, and reverted back to Catholicism. Again, very interesting conversion slash reversion story. And as I said last episode, you know how much I enjoy reading those and digging into what brings people to the faith. Also down the road, I'm hoping to have Maria Scapalander on to talk about her book on Father Stanley Rother. And we have a lot of other surprises, shall we say, forthcoming. So, again, one of the things that I want to do in this show is continue to bring you news about books, what's new out there, what's forthcoming. We're going to have authors on. We're going to have maybe even a few marketing people from different publishers to give us a feel for what's coming out. One of the things you can do as you're listening is head on over to my blog on Patheos, www.catholicbookblogger.com. As you know, this is a weekend show that we're doing here on Off the Shelf. But if you head over to the Catholic Book Blogger, you're going to be able to enter into my weekly book giveaways. So whatever book is the featured book of the week, that's going to be available for giveaway more than likely. So I encourage you to visit my blog every week after listening to this show and enter those giveaways. Great books. They're sponsored by the publishers, so please take advantage of that. With that, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we'll have Mike Aquilina. You're listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox. And today, our guest is Mike Aquilina. He is the award-winning author of more than 40 books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. His works have been translated into many languages. He's hosted 9 television series and several documentary films and is a frequent guest on Catholic radio. And more importantly to me, I have the honor of calling Mike Aquilina my friend. So, Mike, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me, Pete.
Yeah,
it's an honor.
It's always, well, I think the honor is more mine, but okay. we're going to get into a couple of your books today. And we'll just see where we end up. The first one I'd like to talk about is the book you wrote over the summer, the companion book to the Ben-Hur movie. It's called The World of Ben-Hur. It was released by Sophia Institute Press. And this isn't your first foray into a companion novel to go with a movie setting type project. So how did this one come about?
Well, it came about because of the first one, when Mark Burnett and Roma Downey did a mini series based on the Acts of the Apostles last year. They asked me to write the companion volume for that. That was AD, and the book was Ministers and Martyrs, and I never actually spoke with them, but I guess they were pleased with the product, because when they announced the release of the remake of the movie Ben-Hur, I was asked then to do the companion volume to that movie. So they both came out, both films came out from the same producer, and so I was pleased to do the books in both cases.
Now, we've all grown up with Ben-Hur. We've all seen Charlton Heston on the chariot ride. When you were writing the book, what did you find different than what Hollywood was portraying that time period being?
There were many different levels going on where I was comparing the kind of the entertainment with the historical record. First of all, you know, I went back and I read Lew Wallace's original novel that the movies were based on, and it was an interesting take because he really did strive for historical accuracy, and in most cases he succeeded. you know, if you consider that he was writing this in the late 1800s, and he did not have the benefits that we have of the internet, of easy travel, of research libraries readily at hand.
Right.
You know, he was writing this more or less in isolation. He would get on a train every now and then and go out to these great research centers so he could talk to experts in the field. But Lew Wallace was did not have the advantages we have today, and still he managed to put together a novel of remarkable historical accuracy and one of the biggest bestsellers of his century and the next century, and the novel that inspired a Broadway play, a hit Broadway play, as well as several hit movies. So I give him a lot of credit for that. When you adapt a novel like that, or when you adapt anything for different entertainment media, you have to make certain compromises. And I'd say that each of the movies tried to stay true to the historical record and to the novel as best they could, but there was a lot of compression that had to happen, and sometimes some historical accuracy was sacrificed. In the book, I do try to point out those points where the movies diverged from what we know about the history of the time, or when they diverged from Lew Wallace's original novel.
Right. Now, did you have the advantage of seeing any of the film while you wrote this book, or because I know when you,
oh no,
I didn't think so, because you when you wrote the book to the miniseries, you hadn't seen that either. So,
well, that's right, because they wanted the book to come out just slightly in advance of both releases. So I was writing the companion guide to the AD miniseries while it was still being filmed, and I was writing the companion guide to Ben-Hur while the movie was still being filmed. So in both cases, I had scripts at hand.
Okay.
A little bit less, actually, in the case of the miniseries. Some of the later episodes, I just had very brief script treatments, you know, an idea of what would happen in the course of the episode. But with the movie Ben-Hur, I did have a finished script. I don't think it was the final script, because a lot changes while mm-hmm. they're filming, and then later on while they're editing, once they see the footage they have at hand.
Yeah. So does that make it difficult to write when you don't physically have that there in front of you? I guess the finished script was probably easier than AD was.
Well, you know, I'm not really a video guy. Not really a visual guy. So I like books, and I like to steep myself in documentary research. So I have a good time when I'm just turning pages and doing research that way. And so that was fine by me. I was able to I was able to read a lot of good books and a lot of areas that are relatively unfamiliar to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for Ben-Hur, I had to really dig into naval history a lot more than I ever had before. I had to study the history of slavery a lot more than mm-hmm. I ever had before. So this brought me into some research with new sources, and I had a good time doing it.
So one of the things that Sophia really pushes in the overview of the book is they talk a lot about the Roman penal system. So
mm-hmm.
what did you discover, and what did you put in the book that covered that, to give, because I don't think people truly understand what that was really about.
Well, I think it's hard for us to imagine the world of the Romans and the world at the time of our Lord, because it was so different, not only in the incidentals, not only in the comforts of life and in the technology they had, but in the basic attitude toward life. We take so much for granted because of the revolution that was produced by Christianity. You know, we take for granted so many basic assumptions about life. We take for granted the idea of universal human dignity, of human brotherhood, of all these different ideas that are now considered to be fundamental for Western civilization. They weren't there then. And the penal system reflected that. When the Romans didn't believe in incarceration. They didn't believe that that the state should be spending money on people who had transgressed against the law. You know, so what they did was they kind of kept you in a holding pen. They did have jails. You know, in Rome, you can still visit the jail where they held Peter and Paul. Mm-hmm. But they were not likely there for a long sentence. They were not likely there for an incarceration of any months, really, because the Romans just didn't believe in holding people for that long. What the jails were holding pens, really, until the state could execute your sentence. So either they put you to death and got you off the streets and you ceased to be a problem, or they put you to use and they made you work for the state. And there were several ways they could do that. They could send you to the mines because they needed the metals out of the mines and they needed other minerals that they could only get from deep in the ground. And that was more or less a death sentence. There was some chance you might survive it, but you were going down into the ground where the air was foul. You were going to be breathing dust.
Right.
And it was very likely that that would kill you before too long. So they would put you to use. They would either send you to the mines or they would send you to a brothel, you know,
mm-hmm.
and there you would do the business that was conducted there. So the Roman government was going to get some use out of criminals. They weren't going to make them sit around and think about their transgressions and maybe try to reform their lives. They were going to make you pay for what you did.
Right. So you've written the book before the film came out. You've seen the film now, I would assume. What did you think?
I loved the film, and I didn't expect to, because I read a lot of the reviews
for it. I was reading that
too. Yeah. I read a lot of reviews in the papers, and I only read a couple of good ones. But, you know, it's funny, I didn't have any plans to go see the movie one that week. But you know, I saw that a friend of mine, a priest I respect, Gaurav Shroff, down in Atlanta, put up a very positive take on the movie on social media. So, you know, that intrigued me. And then my friend Scott Hahn called me, and he just came back from the movie, and he said he really liked it. So these are two guys I really, really respect, and they told me I should go see it. So I decided to go. I went with my daughter, and I really enjoyed the movie. I will say it's a different movie from the other versions.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go in thinking it's going to be a kind of a remake of the Charlton Heston version, well, you're going to be disappointed because it's not the same movie. I think that the director, the writers, the producer were up to something different here. And so I think that some of the online reviewers got it right, including Bishop Barron. You know, they were right about the purposes of this production team, and I think that they achieved their purposes. I found it a very stirring, very moving film.
Okay, great. So, the question of the ages as we close this segment out, which chariot race was better, Charlton Heston's or the new one?
You know, it's been too many years since I watched the Charlton Heston version, so I can't make that judgment. You know, I'm going from the recency of the CGI, and I'm just drawing from kind of my faded memories of Charlton Heston. So I can't make that judgment.
Okay.
I've got to be a weasel.
We'll let you off the hook. All right. With that, we're going to take a quick break. You're listening to Off the Shelf on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, and we've been talking to Mike Aquilina. We just wrapped up the last segment talking about his book adaptation of the epic film Ben-Hur, the remake of Charlton Heston's film, which we determined was not so much a remake, but a film in its own right. We're going to move on to another one of your books that was recently re-released, Mike, and that is Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas. And this one came out from Lambing Press. And we'll get into Lambing Press a little bit in a few minutes, but let's talk about the book itself. What drew you to writing a prayer book, in essence, wrapped around St. Thomas Aquinas?
Well, it's this book, more than any of my books, has a deeply personal story, and it goes back to my college years. I really wasn't a practicing Catholic at the time, and I was taking a course in poetry. It was at the senior level at Penn State, and our professor wanted us to take a poem that was in another language, a formal poem, and to translate it into English and into an English form. And, you know, I'd taken high school Latin, so I was somewhat comfortable with the Latin language. So I decided to do a Latin poem, and I really didn't know Latin poetry, so I just decided to translate the first poem that I opened to when I got the Oxford Book of Latin Verse out of the library. And so I just let the book open in my lap, and it opened to a poem by St. Thomas Aquinas called the Adorate Devote. And so I set about translating that poem, and I have to say that I think by the end of the translation exercise, I was back. You know, I was back into the church, because it gave me this glimpse of beauty that I recognized from my childhood, but, you know, I kind of lost in the intervening years. So it really was a big moment for me, even though it was kind of a quiet moment that took place in a library. So once I was out of school, I started looking into St. Thomas Aquinas' poems. Now, he's known for his philosophy, his philosophical works, and his theological works,
right,
which can be demanding. They have a very specialized technical vocabulary. They're very dry as dust, and very few people get through more than a page of them when they set to reading them. So, you know, I did not expect him to be such a moving poet. But he was. You know, I'd say he's one of the greatest Christian poets of all time. And we sing some of his poems still today. You know, we know them from the benediction hymns, Tantum Ergo Sacramentum, O Salutaris Ostia. Those are both poems by St. Thomas Aquinas. Pange Lingua Gloriosi, that's another poem by St. Thomas Aquinas. You know, Panis Angelicus, which we sing often at Mass, these are all the Latin poems of St. Thomas Aquinas. So I wanted people to get to know this other side of the angelic doctor, to get to know his poetry and to pray it, because that's why he wrote these poems. He wrote them to be prayed. So I gathered them all together into a book. Well, first I started writing about them in the popular press, and one of my publishers saw an article I'd written and said, "Hey, why don't you do a collection of St. Thomas's poems and write a book that introduces people to the poems?" And so that's what I did. I collected them all together into one book and came up from our Sunday Visitor several years back. Now, since then, it's gone out of print. It had an introduction, by the way, but from Benedict Rochelle, which I'm very pleased with. He said that the book was so beautiful that he wished he had written it himself. So the book did pretty well for me, you know, kind of served its purpose and went out of print. And when my son started up his own press, his own Catholic press, Lambing Press, he decided to bring out this book as one of his initial offerings. So it's out again, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas, just re-released this year.
Right. And it's, I have it right here in front of me. It's 35, I'd call them chapters, but daily meditations, I'd say, on the poem you're referring to. It's a very powerful read. I've been using it here lately. And like you alluded to, I had no clue Thomas Aquinas wrote poetry. I knew about as much as Thomas Aquinas writing poetry as I did that you did.
Well, there you go.
So, nice segue there into the whole Lambing Press thing. I know the story about it. I'm sure that listeners do not. So, what's the story behind Lambing Press?
Well, you know, my son is an executive with a software firm here in Pittsburgh, and but he's a devout Catholic, and I think he wanted to do something that would be of service to the church, and to do it in a way that's proper to the laity. And he on the side he started a press. A publishing house that's regional in its interests mostly. So he brings out new titles that are mostly relevant to people who live in Pittsburgh, or, you know, of interest to people who live in Pittsburgh. His first three titles, the first three original titles he brought out, one was a biography. A biography of Cardinal Donald Wuerl, who was our bishop here for many years. The second book was a collection of short fiction by Father Richard Infante.
Great
who,
book.
Right, he writes short stories. And so he did those two books, and then he, this year, most recently, he came out with a memoir about growing up as a Lebanese Maronite in an Irish parish in Pittsburgh. It's called Praying for Freckles, because the guy who wrote the book said that when we were the child, he just wanted to look like the Irish kids, and so he writes about the immigrant generation and the ordeal of assimilation and all of the things that go with that.
Right. Actually, that's one of the books I have to read. very interesting looking book. And again, you know, now I know what the title's about. Makes it even more interesting.
Yeah. I love the book. It's a very funny book, but it's also poignant because it describes a world that was vibrant, that was working, a multiracial world of the inner city in the 1950s, and it's a world that no longer exists. It's a world that was bulldozed by urban redevelopment and replaced by stadiums and parking lots, and then replaced again. So it's been buried, heaped over a couple of times already, but it's vivid in memory and it's well worth coming to know.
Mm-hmm. Now, he also has released through Lambing Press some other titles of yours that were out of print.
Yes.
He's bringing it back, correct?
Right. So those are, I told you about the three original titles.
Yes.
Michael brought out. In addition to those, he has brought out some of my titles as they go out of print. I did a Bible study on the priesthood, and he re-released that. I did Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas. He's re-released that. And he also brought out Take Five with St. Ignatius Loyola, which is a book of meditations for people who are at work, you know, 5-minute meditations for people. You know, they can take on the job.
Right, good stuff. So, we talked about two of your newer releases. What do you got in works that you can tell us about right now? I know you're constantly seem to be writing something.
Well, yeah, any day now I have a book coming out from Emmaus Road Press, and it's called How the Choir Converted the World, and it's about the use of hymns in the first evangelization, so the time of the church fathers, and it just looks at the way the church used music in those early centuries.
Great. Now, speaking of music, something listeners may not know, but that I'm aware of, you are now, how we want to put this, a recorded songwriter.
I am. I've been writing. Yeah.
Let's tell people about your dabbling in writing songs for two legend singers, Dion and Paul Simon.
Well, I've been writing with Dion for some time now. Mm-hmm. You know, I worked with him on his memoir, which is Dion, The Wanderer Talks Truth, and after that came out, he asked me to take a crack at writing a song, and so I did. I wrote a song, and he loved it. And at the time, he was in the middle of recording an album, so he decided to take a different approach to his album. And he and I wrote at that time probably about 4 or 5 songs together that went onto that album. And that album, Tank Full of Blues, came out in 2012. Mm-hmm. And then a year ago, I guess from then on, we just kept writing together. We kept writing songs whenever you know we had a chance.
Mm-hmm.
And we got a whole bunch of tunes together, and he did another album, and that was called New York Is My Home, and that came out in 2016, but The title track was released in advance of the album, and the title track came out late in 2015. Well, anyway, that album has actually been doing pretty well too, and the title track, which he recorded as a duet with Paul Simon, has been doing especially well. So yeah, it's kind of weird. I never tried writing songs really, and I never thought of myself as a songwriter, but this opportunity just kind of dropped into my lap, and it has snowballed.
Yeah, I'll say. And you did write one for Paul Simon on his new album too, correct? Am I correct?
Well, that is New York is My Home. It's the same song.
Oh, okay.
And,
I gotcha.
And he and Dion recorded it as a duet, so it appears on both albums.
I gotcha. So did you find it difficult transitioning into writing songs, or did it just, because of your poetry background, kind of go flow pretty easily?
Well, that's probably the case, you know, that just as you say, that because I had some background in writing poetry, you know, I can get the rhythms and get the rhymes in, and yeah, that's probably how it went, but there was no pressure on me to do a wonderful job here. You know, he kind of threw it down as a challenge, the way we throw down challenges to our friends. You know,
yeah.
let's see if you can do this, you know? And so he kind of threw it down as a challenge, and I took it up, and I tried my best, and I really didn't expect it to work out as well as it did. So there's never been any pressure. It was never scary. It's just been fun. So I've enjoyed doing it. But it's remained low pressure for me.
So we're going to take another quick break. We are with Mike Aquilina today, and you're listening to Off the Shelf on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, and we've been talking today with Mike Aquilina. We've covered his two newest books, the companion novel to the movie Ben-Hur and Praying in the Presence of Our Lord. Last segment, we talked about some new stuff that he's coming out with, and we also talked about Mike Aquilina, songwriter. So, Mike, you began your whole, we'll say, writing career, I believe, focusing on patristics and the Church Fathers, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
One of the good books I have on my shelf that I really like is The Fathers of the Church, An Introduction to the First Christian Teachers. So obviously they played a heavy role in your career as a writer. So how did you get involved in patristics?
Well, you know, when I was a kid, I wanted to be an archaeologist, or at least I thought I did. What I wanted to do was to discover enormous temples that, you know, I just have to kind of brush the sand away, and there they were. But then I found out that that's not the way archaeologists work, that they end up sifting through dirt with toothbrushes, and it takes them months to find little things that they have to extrapolate from. And
right.
It seemed like boring work at that point, so I never went in that direction. But I was still very much interested in antiquity, about times long ago, and how the things that happened then affect the way we live today. And so I did all of my archaeology in books. I'd like to read about the long ago past. I like to read about the ancient world. And as I became more serious, as I grew more serious about the faith, I started reading a lot of works from that period long ago, and trying to understand what the world was like as it converted to Christianity. You know, what was the Greco-Roman world in which the apostles found themselves doing their ministry? So I would read quite a bit about that period. I had a good colleague in the Diocese of Pittsburgh, Father Ron Lindwin, who knew that I enjoyed reading the Church Fathers, and he used to let me borrow any books from his library that I wanted. I didn't even have to ask. I could just go in and take the books and bring them back when I was done. And so I did a lot of reading in the Fathers, and my friends in the press knew this, and one of my close friends, Bob Lockwood, was president of our Sunday Visitor at the time, and he asked me if I would consider writing a popular introduction to the Fathers of the Church. And so I agreed to do it, and I tried to write a book then that my son could read. And my son was in junior high at the time. And so as I was finishing the chapters, I would give them to him to read, and he would kind of help me to aim them at a junior high reading level. And so I wrote the book. It was published, The Fathers of the Church, An Introduction to the First Christian Teachers. And I think it came out maybe in the late 90s. And it did very well, actually. And it kind of took me by surprise how well it did. And I found that very soon it was being used as a standard textbook in seminaries and colleges, and I really hadn't written it for that purpose. I had written it to be read by my junior high level son. So my publisher said, hey, can you retool this and go back and beef up the footnotes and add some other ancillary material? And I did. And so the second edition came out after that, and the demand continued, and it continued to be used as a textbook. As a matter of fact, more schools ended up adopting it as a textbook. And so I came out with the third edition. And so it's in the third edition now, and it's become quite a hefty book over the years, more inclusive of the fathers of not only the Greek and Latin tradition, but also Coptic and Armenian and others. So yeah, it's out there, and it's done very well for me. Probably more than any other of my books, it's established my identity as a writer, I'd say, and it led to many more. Many other book projects as well.
Right. So another series that you wrote I'd like to touch upon was a co-authoring situation with Cardinal Donald Wuerl. It's a trilogy now. It was finally completed, I believe, last year or the year before. Three books, The Mass, The Church, and The Feasts. All these were released by Image Books. You want to talk a little bit about what brought that project into fruition?
Well, I mean, the Cardinal invited me to work with him, and, you know, we go back many years. He was my bishop here in Pittsburgh for many years, and I worked for him for 3 years. So we go back, and we've been working together in various ways through those years. So he wanted to do a book for Image, and he wanted to do a book on the Mass in 2010, and to be released in 2010, when the church was going to be introducing revisions to the Roman rite of the Mass. So we wanted to explain what those changes were, but also to just give a good general introduction to the Mass, you know, its history and its doctrine, its background, its scriptural roots, and so on. So we did that, and the publisher loved it, and the book did very well for the publisher. So our editor, Gary Jansen, considered doing a trilogy of the three basic elements that the Cardinal says are part of any efforts in evangelization. And those three elements are the Mass, the Church, and the Feasts. And in the book on the Mass, what we did was we walked through the Mass, and we took each individual part of the Mass, and we looked at that part, talked about its words and its gestures, its postures, its background, and its roots in the Scripture. And you know, we went through the whole Mass that way. Well, with our second book, The Church, we did the same thing in a church building. We looked at the different parts of a church building. We talked about their purpose, their symbolism, their background, their historical background, their background in Scripture, and so on, so that people could understand how the church is designed to teach them about Jesus Christ and about their salvation. So, you know, the Cardinal always says that these are the three basic elements: the Mass, the Church, and the Feasts. The Mass is what we do as Christians. The Church is where we do it, and the Feasts are when we do it. So these are the key parts of the tradition that we hand on through the ages, and they're all designed to form us and to teach us. When we get to the third book in the trilogy, The Feasts, it's the same similar technique of walking through the reality. So here we walk through the church calendar and we look at the major feasts, we look at the minor feasts, and we talk about how they form us as Christians, how they form our minds and our devotion through a long lifetime of practicing Christianity. So those three books kind of stand together and describe the basics for us of Christian life.
Great. Now, the one thing that amazes me about you, Mike, as an author is the various topics you can write on. I have a stack of books here in my hand by you, okay? Mm-hmm. I'm going to run through the titles. You got Seven Revolutions. You got St. Monica and the Power of Persistent Prayer. You have Good Pope, Bad Pope. Yours is the Church, How Catholicism Shapes Our World. Angels of God, the Bible, the Church, and the Heavenly Hosts. The Mass of the Early Christians and Roots of Faith from the Church Fathers to You. These are just the ones I happen to grab off my bookshelf. How can you be so wide-ranging of an author? I mean, you know, I do book reviews, we all know that. And it seems like authors find a niche and they kind of stay in there. But when you write, it's, you know, it seems like you have a wide range of different things. How do you pull that off?
Well, often what I'll do is I'll write the book that I need to read. I'll say, you know, I would really like to know more about this particular topic. And then I'll go and I'll look for a popular presentation of that topic and I'll find that there's none. And so what I'll do is I'll try to read the heavier works, the academic works, the scholarly works, and then I'll try to get my thoughts together and make those realities accessible to people who aren't going to read academic books and don't want to go and pay $150 for an academic book and can't really wade through the jargon. So, I mean, I see my task not as work of scholarship, but really a work of translation, a work of making these topics accessible to people who are genuinely interested in them, and want to know more about them. Because as I said, these are things I want to know more about. And if there were popular books out there, I'd go out and buy them. I'd go out and read them. So I'm trying to write the books I need to read, and I think that they're books that other people want as well. Otherwise, I wouldn't waste my time with them.
Mm-hmm. And I got to tell you, they are great books. You do a wonderful job. And
well, thank you.
You're quite welcome. Whenever I get a package in the mail and it's a Mike Aquilina book, that's usually floats its way to the top of the pile.
Well, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for all the attention you've given my books down these years.
You're welcome. So with that, unfortunately, we are out of time today. Mike, as always, is great talking with you. Going to have you on again in the future at some point. So thank you for taking time out of your day and spending it with us.
Well, I thank you for inviting me, and I look forward to seeing you at the Tropical Treat.
There we go, Tropical Treat, the landmark of South Central PA. So with that, we are out of time, folks. Many thanks to Mike Aquilina. And you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm Pete Sock, the Catholic Book Blogger, and you can visit my website at CatholicBookBlogger.com. And until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.